Well, this morning our scripture lesson is found in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And as you look for that passage, let me mention that in the week before Passover, it was a tradition among the Jews to gather together all of the lambs that were about to be sacrificed for the Passover and for them to be ritually observed, to make sure that these lambs were indeed unblemished, as God required. Many Bible teachers have discerned the same sort of thing happening in Jesus' life leading up to the cross. Here, when the Lamb of God was to be sacrificed for the sins of His people, we find Him in the city of Jerusalem. He spends the night usually out in Bethany, comes in every morning, and is teaching in the temple, where He is being observed by the people and by the rulers of the people. It's interesting that all four Gospels give a great deal of attention to that final week of Jesus' life as the Lamb of God is being observed. And we have an important incident from that week before us today in Matthew 26, beginning with verse 6. And reading through verse 13, let us give our reverent attention to God's Word. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to Him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on His head as He reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." May God give understanding to the reading and hearing of this His Word. This is obviously a very important incident. It has been recorded not only in the Gospel of Matthew, but also in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14, and in the Gospel of John in chapter 12. I think that they were listening when Jesus said, "Wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." They took that statement as an indication that what they had just seen was of very great significance, something that was important, something that Jesus wanted His people to keep before them and to understand. There is an important lesson for all of us in this incident. So in order to get that lesson, let's make sure that we understand what's taking place here. Jesus is in Bethany, a small town outside of Jerusalem, the hometown of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, who we learn a lot about in the Gospel of John. Lazarus was the man Jesus raised from the dead. Mary and Martha were His two sisters. Martha was the very practical woman that was serving in the kitchen, and Mary was the more sensitive woman that sat at Jesus' feet. We all know that incident. But in this case, He's not at their house. He is in the house of Simon the leper. Apparently, Simon was a man who had had leprosy, who had been healed by the Lord Jesus, and in gratitude had had a feast for him at his home there in Bethany, and Jesus and his friends had gathered there to eat that night. John, in his 12th chapter, describes this scene and tells us that the woman Matthew does not identify was in fact Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. John goes on to tell us that this very expensive ointment or perfume was nard, or as Mark calls it, spikenard. It's the same thing. It was an imported perfume from India. The Roman historian Pliny tells us that among all the perfumes, the foremost, the most valuable, the greatest, was nard. And so this is what she had poured out upon Jesus. In our passage here today, it says that she poured it upon His head as He reclined at the table. Let's remember that tables in those days were low to the floor, and you didn't sit at a chair like we do today, but they had pillows around the table, and you would always lay down on the at the table on your left side. That was very important. You put the pillows under your chest there, and you ate with your right hand. Your feet would be out behind you. Mark tells us that Mary not only poured the perfume on Jesus' head, but down his body and upon his feet as well. And John says that she used her hair to dry his feet as he reclined there at the table. And no wonder, you know, we usually buy perfume in bottles of 3 ounces at the very most, maybe 5 if it's a cheap perfume. Well, she had 12 ounces of this perfume. Judas, who knew about these sort of things, estimated the value of this perfume that she poured out at 300 denarii. A denarii was a daily wage for a worker. So she was pouring out, in effect, a year's worth of labor upon Jesus. And, you know, she broke the alabaster flask, and from that we indicate that she didn't hold any back. She poured the whole thing out. That kind of perfume, that kind of value, it must have been her family's life savings. To use all of it at that point is an amazing thing. And it had to cause everyone to stop and pay attention. Because, you know, if you poured 3 ounces of perfume out at a table, everyone would notice. But 12 ounces, I mean, the house is filled with this fragrance. And the reaction comes very quickly. Matthew says they were indignant. The disciples were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" This word indignant is a very strong word that Matthew employs here. It means that they were filled with anger. They were filled with rage. Mark says they scolded the woman sharply. They really took her to task right there in the open for what she was doing. John gives us the most information, and he tells us that it was Judas who not surprisingly generated this response. Why this waste? This could have been sold for 300 denarii and the proceeds given to the poor. Very sanctimoniously sounding. John goes on to add, "This he said, not that he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it." So John was able to see later, not that night, that Judas had an unclean motive behind what he said. But what we see is that the rest of the disciples picked up his problems, his accusations very quickly, and gave voice to them, and joined their indignation with his to criticize Mary for wasting such a valuable commodity on Jesus. And here we come, I think, to the reason this passage is recorded for us in three Gospels. I think the Lord wants us to be sure not to miss this very serious warning. What is the warning? The warning is that when we judge others, we are walking on very dangerous ground. It is a dangerous thing to sit in judgment of fellow believers. First of all, the Bible makes it very clear that we are not qualified to sit in judgment of others. These were wise men. These were the apostles. These were men who heard every sermon Jesus had preached. These are men who preached themselves the gospel. These are men who had seen Jesus heal and whose own hands had healed others and had driven out unclean spirits. And yet, look how quickly they are misled by the hypocrisy of Judas. Well, yes, Judas is right. Jesus would want this sold and the money spent on the poor. I mean, you know, for crying out loud, Mary, don't you know anything? Don't you remember what happened when Samuel confronted King Saul and Saul was supposed to go out and destroy the enemies of the Lord and take nothing captive, but he brought back a whole bunch of sheep? And when Samuel met him, Saul said, "I have done the Lord's bidding." And Samuel said, "Well, what's this bleating of sheep I hear?" And Saul said, oh, the sheep. Well, I saved those back and brought them back because we wanted to have a big worship service and sacrifice those sheep for the Lord. And didn't Mary hear what Samuel said? Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Mary, 12 ounces, 300 denarii worth of perfume, you poured it out on him. Don't you know that Jesus would much rather you have given that money to the poor? I mean, didn't Jesus himself say about the poor, "Truly, truly, I say to you, as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me"? I mean, grow up. Use your noggin. Think about it a little bit. Read your Bible. Don't just go hauling off on some enthusiastic, you know, action. Oh, just can't understand why these fool women are like this. You see how the disciples were carried away. And what did Jesus say to them? He said, "You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Don't bother this woman. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing. Now, when Jesus said, "The poor you have with you always," he wasn't saying, "Look, guys, it's always going to be poor people, so why bother messing with them?" That wasn't his point. The Bible makes it clear in Deuteronomy that there would always be poor among the people of God, even in the promised land. But Jesus is not questioning that they should do good for them, but he's questioning the timing, when they do good. And he's questioning and correcting their attitude toward Mary and her sacrificial love toward Jesus. John Calvin stated it this way, "See how easily we are deceived by mean words and trapped by unjust judgments." That's the warning. The warning is that you and I are easily deceived by mean words and trapped by unjust judgments. We're not qualified to sit in judgment of other believers. Neither are we authorized to sit in judgment of them. Paul wrote in Romans 14:4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" That is, the Lord's servant. "It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." In other words, if someone is seeking to serve the Lord, they're not serving you or me, they're serving the Lord. It's up to him to judge their service. It's up to him to see the intent of their hearts. It's up to him to measure how much the perfume was worth and was it spent correctly. It's not up to us. When we judge others, Jesus warns us that we run the very real danger of being judged ourselves. Matthew 5, I'm sorry, I've read the wrong passage. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." You know, when you judge other people harshly, you're going to have to answer the same judgments as well. You know, I understand. Jesus has not given us an absolute prohibition here of judging. Just a couple of verses after the Matthew 7 passage I read, he said, "Cast not your pearls before swine." Obviously, we have to know what a pearl is. We have to be able to judge that. And we have to know who the swine are. We have to be able to judge people's characters in that right way. But at the same time, we need to realize how dangerous judging is. And you know, I've noticed in my life that when you meet somebody that is a constant critic, that is quick to pounce and judge others, that person is never willing to receive criticism or judgment themselves. They can dish it out. But woe to you if you ever try to give any back. And Jesus says that those who dish it out are going to have a heaping helping of their own to receive. And therefore, we should be careful in our judging. It follows that we cannot pass judgment on others with great safety. And we need to be careful about judging ourselves. And what I mean by that is we need to be careful about judging the effectiveness of our work for Jesus. Now, the reason I say that is because you know and I know that whenever you try to do something for the Lord, there's always that whisper in the back of your mind, Why are you bothering? They won't appreciate it. Why are you bothering? Nobody will listen to you. Why are you bothering? That didn't do any good. You know, you've all heard that, right? We all have. And that's the devil whispering that to us. He's always there to contradict us. You know, when Betsy and I were trained to be missionary support, one of the things they told us is that when you visit the mission field, one of the primary things you need to do when you speak to missionaries is contradict Satan. And I heard that and I thought, contradict? What do you mean contradict Satan? And the guy said, you need to contradict the things Satan is whispering to our missionaries. How does he know what Satan whispers to the missionaries? Well, we all know what it is. What does he whisper? He says, you're all alone. Nobody remembers that you're out here. Nobody's praying for you. You're sacrificing yourself on this foreign field for no purpose. You're not accomplishing anything. Nobody's listening to you. Those are the things Satan whispers in the ears of God's workers. I guarantee you, he's telling our deacons that. He's telling our elders that. He's telling our Sunday school teachers that. And it's your job and mine to contradict him. You're not alone. You're not forgotten. You are being prayed for. Your work for the Lord is not in vain. It is accomplishing something. We need to encourage one another, building each other up, to use the Lord's words, when it comes to speaking to each other, edifying each other, not judging each other, but strengthening each other is what we need to be doing. Jesus, in the book of Mark, in this particular situation, defended the woman. He said, she has done what she could. Maybe it wasn't perfect. Maybe she did forget a few things from the Old Testament that she ought to have remembered, but she did what she could. Do what you can. Serve the Lord in the ways that he's given you. Don't wait until you have the perfect situation. If you wait till then, you'll never do anything. You'll always be waiting for the perfect situation. We need to contradict Satan. We need to not listen to him, and we need to take this warning to heart. It's a very serious warning. It's a very dangerous thing to judge other believers. We're not authorized to do it. We're not qualified to do it. And may I say, as Presbyterians, I think we particularly need to pay attention to this passage. Why? Because we as Presbyterians love our theology. It's the cornerstone of our church. And I say that without the least apology. I am delighted that it's that way. I love the Westminster Confession. I love that we are a creedal church, that we have written down, have a copy of it here. We have written down what we believe the Bible says. It is a logical statement. It's a very biblical statement. It's very good. I commend it to all of you. You know, I wish more people were in our Sunday schools week by week to learn good theology. It's important. I don't want to back away from that. But we need to be careful, because when you start learning theology, you start seeing the cracks and the holes and the shortcomings of other believers who don't have this standard. And it's really easy to see where they're falling down and where they're making mistakes. And we just need to be very careful not to despise them. Yeah, there are a lot of Marys out there. Yeah, they're doing things that maybe you and I wouldn't do. Maybe we ought to be doing some of them, instead of sitting back and throwing rocks. We need to ask the Lord, as we study God's Word, as we study our theology, to help us to study a deeper love for Jesus in our theology. That's what this book was written for. This one, the Confession. To deepen our understanding of Him and to deepen our love for Him. And so let us pray that our theology will strengthen our faith and deepen our love. Jesus says that love for him is beautiful. This woman has done a beautiful thing for me, is what he said. It's a beautiful thing to love Jesus. Oh, that you and I loved him more. Jesus said, this woman has anointed my body for my burial. Did Mary know that? The Bible scholars all agree that she probably didn't know that. But, and you know, nobody else did anyway. Even though Jesus plainly told them he was going to give his life, it just went right through them. They couldn't understand it. But Jesus said, this anointing of my body is for that purpose. And it just shows us that he gets more out of our love sometimes than we're capable of putting into it. This perfume was many things. It was expensive. It was poured out on Jesus. It filled the room with its fragrance. It brought a swift response from the disciples. But whatever else it was, it certainly was not a waste. Jesus accepted and highly valued this expression of love from Mary. And so I think it leaves us today with a very serious question that we need to ask ourselves, and that is, do I love Jesus? Do we love him? It was a question Jesus asked Peter. You remember after his resurrection on the seashore of Galilee, as they were gathered there and the resurrected Jesus, he looks at Jesus, at Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me? And I think all of us would probably answer the way Peter answered. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But I think we would answer it the same way, with some hesitation. Yes, yes, I do love you, but perhaps not like Mary loved you. Perhaps not pouring out a pound of very expensive perfume upon you. I'm afraid if I had been there that night, I would have been sitting there beside Judas saying, hey, he's just right. He's exactly right. You know, when you sit in judgment of others, usually the seatmate is Judas. We need to be careful. Not that we never judge. We need to discriminate, but we need to remember these warnings. And we need to ask the Lord to increase our love. We need to confess to him as Peter did. Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. You know, Lord, you know that we love you. But you know how faltering our love is. You know how cold it tends to be. You know how temporary it seems to be, like the morning mist that dries up as the sun rises. And we need to ask the Lord to provide that which we lack. Augustine used to pray, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. Lord, grant us that we would love you in truth. Grant us that we would love you with all our hearts as you've commanded us to do. Grant us, Lord, that as we love you, in response to your love, we would feed your sheep, that we would edify, that we encourage and strengthen, not judge and condemn your lambs. And then finally, I think we should go right back to considering the love that Jesus has for you and me. I preached on his love for us last week from Matthew 23:37, where Jesus said, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen does her brood, but you would not. And, you know, just that image of Jesus as a mother hen, I mentioned last week how humbling that was for Jesus to take that image and say, I'm like the mother hen trying to gather you. And I told you that I'd seen that actually happen in a barnyard one day. I was out visiting a lady, and she had a bunch of chickens out in the yard, and a red-tailed hawk just swooped over. And every bird on the ground immediately reacted. And this old hen threw her wings out, and her babies just went scuttling up under her. And I thought about that a little bit later in the week, that image. How does the hen protect her chicks? She doesn't fight the hawk, but she gives herself to the hawk. She allows the hawk to take her, a bigger target, and leave the babies safe. And you see, that's how Jesus defends us. He allowed the Lord to take him. He allowed justice to pierce him. He stood between us and the wrath of a righteous God. He stood between us and the accusations and judgment of an evil world. He stands between us and all harm. If you're gathered under the wings of the Lord Jesus, nothing can touch you before it has pierced him. That's how he saves us, by giving himself in our place. Do you want to increase your love for him? Then be gathered under his wings. Ask him to help you be gathered to him in spite of yourself, in spite of your flaws and my flaws. Let us confess our lack of love. Let us confess how foolish we are, how easily we are carried away by mean words and by foolish traps. And let us ask Jesus to help us love him with our whole being, as he has commanded us to do. A few minutes ago, we read from Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angered, and you perish in the way." Kissing the Son in that period of time was rendering homage to a king, showing the king you belong to him. And that's what we must do. The way we are gathered under his wings, the way we kiss the Son, is by submitting to him, by asking him to be our Savior, our Lord, our love. Let us pray. Father, I don't know how any pastor could do justice to this passage. There's such beauty here. There are such truths that we all need. And yet there's such a need that we have in our lives to fulfill what is being shown here to us by humble Mary. Father, help us, we pray, not to be cold of heart. Help us, we pray, not to sit in the seat of the scorners who look at others and measure them up and find them wanting. But help us, we pray, to be gathered under the wings of your Son. Help us to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Help us, we pray, to have hearts